of anti-intellectualism. Well, when Dr. J.P. Moreland was here, he was selling some cassettes, and what he calls, what I call anti-intellectualism, he calls mindless Christianity. He's saying the same thing that I'm saying. There are many Christian preachers and theology professors and Christian philosophy professors and defenders of the faith that are recognizing a problem rampant in the American church that has been around for years, for generations in this country, and it's called what I call, well, I call it the cult of anti-intellectualism. And we need to look at that today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross of wood for our sins. We recognize that he was the ultimately worthy sacrifice, and that apart from his death and resurrection, there would be no salvation for us, for we all deserve the flames of hell because of our sins. So we thank you for the forgiveness that we find in Jesus. But we also thank you, Lord, that you've promised to us not only forgiveness of sins through Jesus, but wisdom from God through him. And I pray, Lord, that we would not throw our minds out the window, that we would not settle for a mindless Christianity that overemphasizes emotions and de-emphasizes right thinking, but that we would recognize that every aspect of our lives is to come under submissive, under your lordship, and that includes even our thinking. And so I pray, Lord, that yes, we would be prayer warriors, yes, we would study the Word, but we would really recognize that you've called us to submit even our thinking to you. You've caused us to study the Word and to even sometimes study the views of others so we know that how we should respond to them. So I pray, Lord, that this church would not suffer from the cult of anti-intellectualism. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the big differences between Christianity and the religions of the East, Hinduism, Buddhism, those types of religions, is Christianity has a good, strong, healthy emphasis on the mind, on the intellect, on such things as propositional truths, statements of truth given to us in the Bible. The Eastern religions, they de-emphasize that. They de-emphasize the reasoning process. In fact, the closest you can get to God in their religions is to totally surrender the control of your mind through Eastern meditation. It's almost the exact opposite of Christianity. And so what I want us to look at today is the cult of anti-intellectualism, which has crept into the churches, which actually has its roots in Eastern mysticism and the false religions of the East, and that have influenced so much of modern Christian thought today. And I use the word Christian there very lightly because a lot that is supposed to be Christian thought is not Christian, and it is not even that much, I don't even know how you could qualify it as thought. But there's many problems in today's churches that stem from this anti-intellectual bias. Today we're seeing things like the Holy Laughter Movement and the entire church is being slain in the Spirit. And we don't want to quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our church. At the same time, the Lord says that if a non-believer walks into your church and thinks you're all crazy because you're practicing the gifts in a disorderly manner, then it's your fault. You're being a stumbling block to them. Well, with the Holy Laughter Movement and the Slain in the Spirit Movement, that is what's occurring. Now, in the Holy Laughter Movement, you've got entire churches rolling around on the floor, laughing. At first, it's all manufactured, it's fake, and then it becomes more and more real, and then all of a sudden, you've got a few people laying down on the floor, rolling around, and actually barking like dogs. Now, this is a first in the history of Christianity. But we do find this type of thing in the world of the occult, in occultic and demonic type practices. Bhagwan Rajneesh, this was real common when he was in Oregon with his people. In fact, Rory had a video that we had watched that showed that same basic type thing. They started out meditating, surrendering the control of their minds, and then probably outside demonic forces set in, took control, and before you know it, they were rolling on the floor, and you could hear people barking and growling and laughing and screaming, some blood-curdling screams could be heard throughout the crowd. But the Holy Laughter Movement, what they tell people is, one guy was laying down, and the guy who heads the movement saw him, and the guy was praying, but he wasn't laughing. And he yelled at him and told him, stop praying. You've done enough praying. Stop praying, and now it's time to just surrender yourself and just experience this holy laughter. Whenever people tell you to stop praying or to stop thinking, that is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. It's the world of the occult, Eastern mysticism. God gave you a mind, and once you totally surrender control of that mind, demonic beings will probably come in and would be more than happy to take control of your mind. That's why alcohol abuse and drug abuse is so bad, because you surrender the control of your mind. You know, a lot of people say the real you comes out when you're drunk. No, that's not the real you. That's some other person who takes you over, a spirit being, a demon. And so the Holy Laughter Movement, the Slain in the Spirit Movement, the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Movement, that movement, that Christianity in Crisis, that book is devoted to refuting. There's been a big de-emphasis on the intellect and studying the Word, and an overemphasis on experience. And because of it, we're getting all sorts of false doctrines. The whole hyper-emotionalism that's going on in the church. Let's just have an experience. Who cares about doctrinal truth? Who cares about doctrines? Who cares about statement of faith? In fact, it's very famous right now. It's a very popular thing for churches not to have statement of faith. I did a wedding at a church not too long ago, a beautiful church, and the people that got married were beautiful people, and they both had really nice families. But the church, right over the door, says, our only statement of faith is the Bible. That sounds real good. But the Jehovah's Witnesses would probably say the same thing. And so there's some real clear things, like Jesus said, unless you believe I'm God, you'll die in your sins. There are some real clear things that should be in church's statement of faith. God gave us a mind. He wants us to think. Now, the view that just says, just believe, don't worry about thinking, just believe, don't look for evidence for your faith, just believe, is called fideism, and that has gone a long way. From the teachings of a Danish philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard from years gone by, that has crept into the church. And because of it, nowadays we see a lot of watered-down sermons. Now, I want us to look, as a point of introduction, look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. The author of Hebrews says something real interesting here. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, what he's talking about here is that God never intended for Christians to stay on milk for their entire lives. Our church has done a lot of growing over the years in numbers, but I saw very early there could be ways that we could grow even faster in numbers. But a lot of those ways, now there's some good things that we haven't done hard enough, you know. There's some good things that we need to work harder on, our evangelism, things like that, our outreach. At the same time, some of the easiest ways for a church to grow real quick are just basically unbiblical. But number one, if most people don't like the gospel, and most people don't, why not just water it down? Then you'll bring in a lot of people. It'll become more popular. And obviously, a church that wants to do God's will can't do that. But another thing that's real popular is to turn 40-minute the 40-minute meat of the word sermons into a 10 to 15-minute feel-good, little basic milk. Forget the meat of the word, let's just talk milk. And so everything is just a feel-good 15-minute sermon. And these watered-down sermons are killing the Christian church today. You've got the atheist who teaches philosophy over at Olympic College. He's not giving his people watered-down stuff. He's getting the best thought from atheism that he possibly can to try to destroy the faith of Christians that are in his class. But for some reason, preachers today are preaching watered-down sermons. And this is not the way it should be. This is encouraging the cult of anti-intellectualism. So what does the Bible say about intellectualism? And sure, what does the Bible say about wisdom? That's what I want us to do today. Let's look and see what the Scriptures states about wisdom. Now look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Solomon states this: "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity." Now, there's something real important. He's giving the reason why he's writing this. Okay? So there's something real important there. There's a very close connection between the Hebrew usage of the word wisdom and behavior. You see it there, right there in verse 3. Now, the Greek view of wisdom was head knowledge only. Socrates was a great philosopher because of what he had up here, because he was a great thinker, because he knew a lot. Same with Plato, same with Aristotle. It was irrelevant what kind of lifestyles they led. As long as you knew it in your mind, you had the Greek view of wisdom. But in the Hebrew and the biblical view of wisdom, it is not less than the Greek view. You have to first have the head knowledge. That's the problem of the church. We all want to do good things, but we don't want the head knowledge. That's not the Hebrew view. The Hebrew view starts where the Greek view left off. You've got to be intellectually knowledgeable first, and then you have to apply that to your life. You are not wise in the biblical sense of the word just because you memorized John 3:16. That God loved the world so much that He sent His Son to die for us so that those who believe in Him would receive eternal life and would not perish. Just knowing that verse, being able to quote it, does not make you biblically wise. To be biblically wise, you have to also apply it to your life and trust in Him for salvation. Okay? So the Hebrew and biblical view of knowledge is the head knowledge, but it has to be applied to the life. You have to know the truths in your mind and then live by those truths in your life. Now, having said that, I want us to look at point 3 on your handouts, God commands believers to be wise. By the way, with this Hebrew and biblical view, the point I'm getting at is there is no such thing as an ungodly wise man as far as God is concerned. No such thing as an ungodly wise man. You could be Carl Sagan and learn large quantities of knowledge, but as far as the Bible is concerned, he is not wise because he has refused to bend his knee to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. We don't have time to turn there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, Paul describes some false teachers as always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. As far as the Bible is concerned, even though these guys continually learn like Carl Sagan does, he is not a wise man because there's no such thing as an ungodly wise man. In fact, he may know a lot of things about this world, But God says, big deal. The beginning of real knowledge, the beginning of real wisdom. And by the way, wisdom just goes a step further. Knowledge is understanding or insight of a situation. Wisdom also lets you know how to respond in that situation. Sometimes they're used almost synonymous, though, in the Scriptures. But there is a slight difference there. But as far as the Bible's concerned, the beginning of knowledge is having that right respect or that right fear for God, which Carl Sagan has not got. Carl Sagan does not respect the God of the Bible. Therefore, the Bible says he hasn't even begun to learn. Take a look at Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God. Jesus is stating that this is the most important commandment, the two most important commandments. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, it's real interesting here. Jesus wants you to love Him with all your being, but that includes your mind. Now, if Jesus walked the earth and taught His disciples for 3.5 years and gave us the Old Testament and the New Testament, even before He became a man, God was revealing things to His prophets. And then Jesus says that God wants you to love Him with all your mind. What does that tell you? You ought to be doing with your mind. It tells you you ought to have your face in this book. How would you like it if you had a loved one? Let's say you were in the military and you were fighting in a war, and you wrote a letter to your loved one, to your spouse back home, and your loved one never wrote back, and you just kept writing letters and they never wrote back. And then when you get out, you go home and you find out your spouse tells you, I just never read your letters, but I love you. That doesn't sound like real life. If you love the Lord, He wrote you a very big love letter here. And if you love the Lord, you're going to read His love letter to you. And you're going to test everything else you read by what God has said. I mean, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, these were some really intelligent guys. But if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, they were wrong. This is the ultimate test of all other things, because we know that every Word of God is tested. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. But God commands us to be wise. He calls us to love Him with all of our mind as well as with all of our heart. He wants our emotions to be submitted to Him. But He also wants our thoughts and our mind to be submitted to Him as well. And He's not the God of Hinduism that says, empty your mind. He's the God of the Bible who says, I want your minds renewed by My Word. I want your minds, yes, emptied of your own sinful desires, but filled with principles from God's Word so that you put on the mind of Christ. Look at Romans 16, Paul's letter to the Romans. You know, I really think if I would have preached this sermon 120 years ago in this country, people would have been shocked. Because, I mean, this is so obvious. God commands believers to be wise. God commands believers to study His Word and to learn His truth. I mean, if God spoke, obviously He wants people to listen. But somehow, the church in America has lost this. Now, I'm not saying that I'm the only pastor in America who's preaching this. There are other pastors in Bremerton that are preaching the same type of message. The sad thing is that this even has to be preached. But all you have to do is turn on Channel 20. About 20% of the programs on the Christian station are actually pretty good. But the other 80%, you know, you just turn on Channel 20 and you look there, and there's the cult of anti-intellectualism right there. They make fun of the guys who devote their whole lives to studying the Word. And then they just go around and pull one verse totally out of its context and end up teaching something that's more compatible with Eastern mysticism than with true Christianity. Look at Romans 16 and verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. There are some areas where you can get some wisdom that's the wrong kind of wisdom. I mean, Adam and Eve, they wanted to get that knowledge from the tree of the forbidden fruit. But the fact is, God wants us to be wise in that which is good. God commands us to be wise. Look at Matthew 10, verse 16. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. You know, I don't have to give a real lot of commentary on these passages here because they're pretty self-explanatory. But they need to be emphasized in today's church. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. The word there for shrewd means basically be extremely wise in your dealings with the community when you witness to them. Look at what Paul said in Colossians. Same thing, same message over and over again throughout the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. See, when you're witnessing to that non-believer, you're not supposed to take pride in that you don't have any answers to his questions. If you can't answer his question, take him to somebody who can, or do the research yourself and find the answers to his question. Believe me, Christianity can be defended. And it can be defended very well. If that wasn't the case, you know, I'd be having debates once a week. There is never a month that goes by without me trying to get some kind of debate in defense of Christianity. Yet I've only had, like, I think, 6 public formal debates in a period of 7 years. No, actually in a period of about 9 years, even before I was a pastor. The reason why it takes a year and a half to get a debate is because that's how hard it is to find a non-Christian scholar who's got the guts to actually put his views to the test against Christianity, because the word is out. The word is out. I mean, Dr. Dwayne Gish out of California, little quiet guy with glasses, is going around bragging. He's had over 100 debates with leading atheistic evolutionary scientists, and he's never lost a debate yet. And when you read the responses to that of the guys that debated him, they're always coming up with excuses why they lost. Never is anybody saying, he's lying, I won. They say, well, I guess I found out he's a professional debater, and then that's why I lost, and that type of thing. But God is calling us to be wise and commanding us to be wise. Look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11. Proverbs 8, verse 11. By the way, when some people come from other churches and they come and visit us, I know one of the first things that probably hits them right between the eyes is the amount of verses that I... Even when I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, I'll cross-reference with a lot of other verses. The main reason why I do that is because I agree with the hermeneutics of John Calvin, the great reformer. Hermeneutics just means the science of biblical interpretation, and probably his number one principle of interpreting the Bible is that Scripture interprets Scripture. If you think a verse says one thing and all the other Scriptures are saying the exact opposite thing, guess what's wrong? Your interpretation of that one Scripture. And so as you bring other passages in their proper context into play, it gives you a fuller understanding of that particular passage that deals with the same subject. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon says, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Now, is that the message that's coming out in the church today? The American church as a whole? I mean, every time a guy starts studying and starts reading more and studying the Word and reading the view, the ideas of people, non-Christians around him, and testing it with the Word, so he can understand the people he's witnessing to. Most pastors today will say, hey, that's dangerous stuff. Don't do that. You're a Christian. You're not supposed to be well-read. That's not right here. It says, wisdom is better than jewels. It's not a sin to be wise. In fact, it's a sin not to be as wise as God called you to be. God's going to call some of us into deeper studies than others, and I'm glad for that. Because if God called us all to the same level of studies, and if you guys were and myself were all obedient to that, I'd be out of a job. Okay? If you studied as much as I do with the Word and stuff, as much as myself and as much as Gary and these other wannabe preachers among us, then the fact is, we're not going to need somebody else to pastor us. We'll be our own pastors. But God has called us all to be wise and commands us to be wise. Now, at the same time, we are not to fall prey to false wisdom. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By the way, it's been suggested that I do these handouts on a regular basis, and I think it's a good idea, especially with all the turning the pages that we do and all the passages we look at with the types of sermons that I preach. It'd probably be a good idea, and then you could just file them at home and keep a record of them. We're going to be recording just about everything I preach as well, and so you could start your own library either just with notes or with the cassettes. But take a look at Colossians 2, 8, and 9. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. All philosophy means is the love of wisdom. But non-Christian philosophy really is anti-philosophy, as Francis Schaeffer was so fond of saying. Because really, it's not the love of wisdom. It's the love of wisdom as long as it doesn't lead us into the throne room of God. But since true wisdom does lead us into the throne room of God, Carl Sagan and company actually don't love wisdom. And so what they call philosophy really is anti-philosophy. It's moving away from what wisdom... I mean, King David said in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. I mean, you had a little shepherd boy leaning his back on a rock. He's got his sheep all protected and they're all going to sleep. And he looks up into the starry sky 3,000 years ago on a dark night the land of Israel, and he sees all these stars. Then maybe he decided, you know, I think I'm going to start counting them. And then he looked as far as he could in each direction, and he realized, hey, no way I'm going to be able to count all those stars. And then all of a sudden, it hit him between the eyes. The heavens are just screaming out. They're just proclaiming all these stars at the top of their lungs. They're just screaming out to me that God exists, and we are the work of His hands. That's why the same author, King David, could write in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. David's saying, if you can look up at a starry sky and say, there is no God, you're a bigger fool than me. And so God calls out to us. There's so much evidence for His existence. Still men deny this and turn to false wisdom, which we are not to fall prey for. And James talks about this. Look at James 3. There's a difference between wisdom from heaven and wisdom from ungodly men. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Again, the Jewish concept of wisdom is different from the Greek concept of wisdom. The Jewish concept of wisdom, you've only begun to learn if you got it in the head. Once it's applied in your life, then wisdom is complete. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, see, lying against the truth is not true wisdom. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in everything and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. I mean, all the wisdom of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, put all that wisdom together, and what good did it do man? All it did was just start another argument over here, another debate over there. But just think about America. Who built the first universities? The Christians. Who built the first hospitals? The Christians. You know, why is the Red Cross called the Red Cross? Why is the Salvation Army called the Salvation Army? Why do most of our big universities in this country, even though most of them are apostatized from the faith, but the oldest universities in this country, why do they either have Christian names or their motto is usually a Greek word that somehow gives glory to Christ? And the average professor can't even tell you what it means. But the wisdom of men, it does not transform lives, the false wisdom of men. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. This verse, more than possibly any other, is going to amplify the importance of this message. This particular passage right here explains the situation, especially in verse 14, that is going on in the American church today. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 15. Now, it's talking about Christ, and it says, and he gave gifts to the church. Listen to the gifts that he gave us. And he gave some as apostles. Well, thank God for the apostles. Thank God for courageous men who could tell us in writing, word for word, what Jesus said to them. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Thank God for prophets. We could use a few prophets today, I'll tell you. America. Every nation that is as immoral as America has gotten needs some uncompromising prophets to call his land to repentance. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists. Praise God for people who share their faith. And some as pastors and teachers. Most Bible scholars see that as a hyphenated word, pastor-teacher. The role of the pastor is to shepherd the flock, and the number one need of the people, of his people, he's supposed to take care of their spiritual needs by giving them the bread, the meat of the word, but then also he must look after their physical needs as well. So the pastors and teachers. Now here's the reason why God gave these gifts to the church. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now here's the goal. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. See, God doesn't want us to be idiots. We're not supposed to be proud that we can hoot and holler and do a big dance and roll around on the floor or whatever, and there's no content to whatever we're doing, no rhyme or reason. But it says there, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we're to grow in our knowledge of Christ until we reach spiritual maturity. And then he says that as a result, verse 14, as a result we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Let me tell you right now, there are lots of people on Channel 20 and throughout this land that call themselves preachers and teachers that are being carried about by every wind of doctrine. The newest doctrine they hear, I remember when Paul and Jan on Channel 20 on the Christian station, there was one time when some guy came up with a bogus prophecy. He probably, like Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, the guy probably just had too much pepperoni pizza the night before and mistook it for a vision. But he said that what it means that the church is the bride of Christ, it means that the entire church, both male and female, are going to be having Jesus' babies throughout all eternity. For about a week and a half, Paul and Jan were just excited that this is the greatest new teaching. But praise God that even they saw after about a week and a half, this isn't going to go over too good, and maybe we ought to just put a clamp down on it. But I've never heard them stand up and say it was a false prophecy. I mean, the Jews in the Old Testament were pretty tough. You come up with a prophecy, and after a while, people figure out it's false. They did a little thing with rocks. They called it stoning. And by the way, everybody wants to be a prophet today. Everybody's a prophet today. Back in the Old Testament, when they threw rocks, even the prophets were a little bit hesitant about letting people know they were prophets because, you know, one mistake is all you get. But the Word of God, it is so important that we need to study the Word of God so that we are not carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the latest fad. Right now, the latest fad is the laughing in the Spirit. The Lord wants us to rejoice in the Lord always. But let me tell you something about joy. Joy makes you sing praise songs at midnight in a Philippian jail in a cool, damp cell. Joy is something you can have even when you're not happy. Even when the emotions aren't there, you can have the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. But the joy of the Lord is not equivalent with basically making a jackass out of yourself. People, the world is watching. And sure, there are some biblical things that we do and the world says you're crazy. Well, that's their sin, not yours. But if you're doing things that push people away and those things are not biblical, then you are being what the Bible calls a stumbling block to others. But we are not to be led astray. And then verse 15, it says, as a result, you know, verse 14, we'll no longer be children carried about by every wind of doctrine. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. It doesn't end just with having wisdom, and even but you've got to apply it to your life. You can't say, well, I'm just going to have love, and then another guy, no, I'm just going to have truth. You can't, it's not one or the other, it's both. You've got to have both. And so we need to know the truth, but then we need to speak the truth in love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. This is a forgotten passage today. You do hear it. Believe me, there are lots of good Bible-believing preachers that are preaching the Word and are warning the church. And by the way, a lot of the people involved with the cult of anti-intellectualism, this is probably the saddest thing of all, a lot of them, probably even some of the leaders, are believers. And they love Jesus, but they've been misled, and now they're misleading others. And so we need to pray for them. But look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Pretty obvious. John's saying, don't believe everything you hear. Just because it's the newest fad doesn't mean it's from God. And anybody who tells you to stop thinking and just experience this, that is compatible with Hinduism or Buddhism. That is not compatible with Christianity. Christ does not command you to throw away your mind. He says, love me with all your mind. Paul doesn't say, just surrender the control of your mind. Paul says, have your mind renewed. Take on the mind of Christ. Deal with non-believers with wisdom. Titus 1:9. Look at Titus 1:9. This is a tough passage. It's talking about the qualifications of an overseer. An overseer is basically your senior pastor. It's the shepherd who shepherds the church under the authority of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And talking about the overseer, the pastor in verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul says this, that he should be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. So he's got to be grounded in the Word of God, okay? And the reason for that is that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. See, I'm supposed to encourage you, exhort you to be all that God called you to be in sound doctrine with the truths from this book. The truths of God that He told us, that He wants us to study, that He wants us to learn, that He wants us to apply. I'm supposed to exhort you and encourage you to be all that God called you to be. But that's not all of my job. It goes further. And that's hard. Believe me, it is hard to study the Word of God. Hard work to study the Word of God and to take notes and to write, prepare sermons and to preach. That's hard work, and I love it. I wouldn't trade my job with anybody in the world. That's hard work, but that's not all there is to it. You finish up that not only that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. To refute those who contradict the Bible. I believe that God's called me to be wiser and more studied and more well-read than if our community didn't have Olympic College. You see, as a pastor in a local church, the pastors are supposed to be the wisest men in your community. Now, CNN tells you, you know, they're a bunch of outdated idiots that are believing fairy tales and stuff like that. When people are looking for wisdom and insight, they should be going to Christians, especially pastors. Instead, you find them going to psychologists, palm readers, and professors at Olympic College who are always learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. And by the way, there are some Christian professors down there. They're great people. Unfortunately, they're all teaching math and English because Olympic College will not have anyone with a vibrant Christian faith teaching philosophy or religion classes. That is a fact. But here it tells us that the minister, whoever gets behind his pulpit, not only must he be grounded in the Word, he's got to know, be well-read enough to know the views of the people in his community and then be able to refute it, test it with the Scriptures, and to refute it. That's the kind of responsibility that is involved. And because many, many pastors in this country have delegated that, not delegated, have just surrendered that authority, what has occurred is what J.P. Moreland calls mindless Christianity and what I refer to as the cult of anti-intellectualism. And so what I want to close with is five steps that we need to take in how to receive true wisdom. How to receive true wisdom. Five different steps that are mentioned. Number one is in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. And that reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now let me explain something about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, what it means basically is a reverential respect, tremendous respect and awe directed towards someone. At the same time, it does not remove every particle of fear there. In other words, fear in the flames of hell is not a real bad reason to come to Christ. If you come to Christ because you don't want to burn in hell forever, He will save you. Now, as time goes on in your walk with the Lord, the main thing that's going to motivate you is your love for Christ. At the same time, fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Carl Sagan has not begun to learn because he refuses to fear God. Now, we don't have time to turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But in verses 18 to 25, it's real important. It says there that the cross is foolishness to the world. The cross of Christ is foolishness to the world because they've rejected true wisdom and they've accepted pseudo-wisdom, false wisdom. And so it's real clear that the wisdom of God it says in that passage, is foolishness to the world. Yet, Paul says that the foolishness of God, obviously he's being sarcastic, God has no foolishness, but he says the foolishness of God is wiser than any of the wisdom of men. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that one of the things Christ became to us when we accept him is wisdom from God. If you want to find true wisdom, and you want to go right for the jugular vein, go right to the ultimate in truth, the ultimate in wisdom, you don't look to Socrates, you don't look to Plato, you don't look to Aristotle, you certainly don't look to guys like Carl Sagan. You come to a man who claimed to be God and proved he was God. You come to Jesus Christ. In Jesus, in Christ, is the wisdom of God revealed. How God could save a sinful and a dying world. In other words, when the Old Testament says fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, what it's basically saying is those who recognize they can't save themselves and do not trust themselves to deliver them from danger, but run to God in their time of need. Those people begin, at that point when you get saved, salvation, then you begin to learn. Then you begin, you start a path of learning a thing called wisdom, spiritual wisdom from on high. So number one, you need to get saved, is what I'm saying. You need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. You can't have true wisdom if you haven't accepted the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, who called himself the way, the truth, and the life, and said, no man cometh to the Father but by him. Take a look at James 1:5, point number two. Now, you know, I'm going to be just leaving you with these 5 points. Number one, fear God. In other words, come to God for salvation. Trust in Jesus for salvation. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, but prove yourselves doers. Oops, wrong verse. James 1, 5. Went a little ahead of myself. James 1, 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So number one, you trust in Christ for salvation. Number two, ask God for wisdom. Now let me say this, God wants to give you all good things. Sometimes something we think is going to be good for us, God knows it isn't good for us. Something that we think is going to really help us in our walk with the Lord, God, if He knows it's going to blow up in our face, He's going to say no. One thing that is not going to blow up in your face is wisdom from on high. You ask for it, you got it. Go to God and ask Him for wisdom, and He will give. Solomon prayed that prayer, and God gave him wisdom. And very early in my walk with the Lord, I said that prayer, and God blessed me. James says, if you want wisdom, ask God, and He will give it to you. Number three, we need to diligently, if you want to receive true wisdom, we need to diligently study God's Word. Look at 2 Timothy. This was my first memorization verse. I was taking navigator courses when I first got saved. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul says this to Timothy, a young wannabe preacher. Actually, the guy was doing some heavy preaching already at this point. But Paul says, be diligent. In other words, be hardworking to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. He's saying basically that he work hard, be a hard worker, so that in your studies with the word of God, so that you will handle God's word accurately. Now we don't have time to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, but in verses 14 to 18, Peter says, look, Paul's saying the same things that I say, but he's a great thinker, and his teachings are very, very complex. Peter says that unlearned men read his writings, read his scriptures, the scriptures that God wrote through him, and they pull it out of context, and they lead people astray. And so what Peter's saying is, you need to study Paul's writings even a little bit harder than when you're studying my writings, because they're so complex. We need to diligently study God's Word. Don't get into, you close your eyes, you open a page of the Bible, point your finger on it, open your eyes, and then look, and whatever the verse says, take it as an esoteric message from God. You've got to study the passages in their proper context. And if you don't arrive at the meaning that God intended when He put there, you've misinterpreted that passage. Okay? So you need to study the Word. There's one passage in John that says, Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. So we made a song, lift Jesus higher, lift Him up for all the world to see. And we're talking about lifting Him up in praise. But the very next verse explains what it means to lift Jesus. Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. The next verse, John says He was talking about His death. Jesus was saying, if they crucify me, I'll draw all men unto me. And then we Christians, mindless Christians, we say, lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher. But if we, in its proper context, we'd be saying, crucify Jesus, crucify Jesus. We're pulling the passage totally out of its context. We need to diligently study the Word of God and rightly divide it. James 1:22, the verse I accidentally turned to earlier. Say, I have met guys that were intellectual giants that could memorize entire books of the Bible. One of them was Edgar Cayce. The guy had, I think he had something like a third grade education, but he memorized whole books of the Bible. Yet, if you don't apply its teachings to your life, and if you pull it out of its context and don't really live what the book says, in short, if you're not a doer of the Word, it isn't going to do you any good, and you're not what the Bible would call a wise man or a wise woman. James chapter 1, verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So yes, we need to trust in Christ for salvation, ask God for wisdom, and diligently study the Word. But once we figure out what it says, we've got to be a doer of the Word. We've got to apply it to our lives. And then fifth, and finally, we need to study our audience. So you need to study your audience. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. And we'll close with this passage. 1 Corinthians 9. I'll comment on Acts chapter 17, but we don't have time to read that entire passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 to 22. Paul says this, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law. In other words, he says, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. In other words, Paul recognized he could eat pork. He was no longer under the Old Testament law in that aspect, the ceremonial aspects. At the same time, when he was around Jews, he chose not to eat it so that they would accept his spiritual advice when he would talk to them about Jesus. Verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. So in other words, when he's around Gentiles who don't have God's laws, if they're eating hot dogs, he'd eat a hot dog with them and then witness them. Now none of this, he never compromised his faith. He wasn't talking about sinning there. But then he says this in verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Now, by the way, Paul explains in Romans 14 what he means by weak. The weak brother is the person who doesn't recognize his freedom in Christ. So basically, the weaker brother is the guy that thinks there's too many thou shalt nots. He's added about 15 or 20 of his own thou shalt nots. So he's not saying I become a sinner when I'm around sinners, but he's basically saying I try to find common ground with men. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but in Acts 17, verses 16 to 34, it's on your handouts. Read that when you get home. that's one of the applications of this passage in Paul's own life. Paul taught us become all things to all men. In Acts 17, he actually applied it to his life. He was on Mars Hill in Athens. Remember, Athens was where Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle taught. And the Greek philosophers were still around. There were Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. I don't need to go into their background, what their views were at this point. But they used to go there and debate philosophy. Now, Paul, when he was around the Jews, he became as a Jew to try to lead them to Christ. He used to go into the synagogues where the Jews would study the Word and try to prove to them from the Old Testament that Jesus is God and Messiah. But with the Gentiles, Paul would go into the marketplaces, and in Acts 17, he went onto Mars Hill where the philosophers debate. But he would go right where their philosophers were, and he would debate with them. And he quoted, he said, you know, we are God's offspring. He quoted, I don't remember the name, I don't know if it's Epimenides. He quoted some Greek poet that wrote about 600 B.C., two passages from this guy, and one of them was, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, the guy was a pantheist. The author was a Greek poet and philosopher who believed God is the universe. God didn't create the universe. He believed God was the universe. So the guy was off the wall, but Paul probably read all this guy's writings and pulled out the only two passages in the whole thing that were actually true. Because even ungodly men, every once in a while, accidentally stumble over the truth. Okay? But Paul knew enough of this guy. He knew enough of his audience to know they hold this philosopher in high esteem who's been dead for about 650 years. I'm going to quote from him, and they're going to say, hey, this man is a good philosopher. He's read this guy's works and that type of thing, and then he got a hearing from them. And he said, yeah, God, the God I speak to you is the unknown God. You've got the statue of the unknown God over here, an altar made to the unknown God. I'm going to talk to you not about the gods that you do know, these lesser false gods. I'm going to talk to you about the one true God, the God that you don't know. And he quotes a few things from one of their philosophers to show that even once in a while a Greek philosopher gets something right. And then from that he argues that God created all men, we're all related, even though I, Paul, am a Jew, you guys are Greeks and Gentiles. We're all in the same family, God created us all. And then he takes it to its climax, and he argues that God proved that Jesus Christ was the one who had come to save the world when God raised him from the dead. Paul studied his audience. He knew the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers inside out. He cared enough about them to read their falsehoods. And believe me, it can be extremely boring. I don't know if anybody's ever tried to read Jean-Paul Sartre. Horribly boring works. Some of his plays are interesting, but his philosophical and psychological works are very, very boring. But he cared enough about his audience to read about them, to find out how do they think? What are they like? In what areas are they right? In what areas are they wrong? And then once he knew his audience, then he could take the same gospel message that he accepted. And without changing it, without compromising it, he could put it into terms that they understand. What is the church doing today? The church today is forming its own clique that is so weird to the world that the world just thinks we're a bunch of clowns. And when a college professor says we're clowns who believe in fairy tales, they turn on Channel 20 and they say, Professor Atheist is right. But the day that we get more J.P. Morelands and more William Lane Craigs and more Apostle Pauls who study the Word, but then study the views of their audience so that they're knowledgeable and they know where these people are coming from, and then present the gospel to them in terms that they can understand, when that day comes, our churches in America are going to impact our communities and we'll have revival in this land. But the fact is, as long as the cult of anti-intellectualism remains, the American church is going to continue to be laughed at CNN, by CNN, laughed at by the media, laughed at by Hollywood. Hey, let me tell you, even Walt Disney declared war on us in his last Pocahontas movie. Pocahontas, her boyfriend, a white guy from Europe, came over with his Christianity, that rotten, ugly thing that CNN and everybody else hates. He came there with that thing called Christianity and led her to Christ out of her basically New Age type worldview. She accepted Christ and was a living witness till the day of her death. My daughter did research on Pocahontas. That's not what the movie's about, though. Walt Disney, she leads him into New Age pantheism. Sings to him and teaches him, man doesn't have dominion over the earth. Christianity's false. The dirt is our brother and our sister. The trees are our brothers and our sisters. And believe me, when New Age pantheism, when you apply it, the anti-intellectual views of New Age pantheism, when you apply it to an entire nation, what you get is what's going on in India right now. It's not politically correct to be a Christian, but it is correct to be a Christian. We need right now to recognize God has called us to be wise. If it's not popular, if Christianity's not popular in our culture, join the club. It wasn't popular when Paul was. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been beheaded. But the fact is, we need to get beyond the cult of anti-intellectualism. We need to study the Word and seek wisdom from on high. And until we do that, we don't even have the right to get out there and share our faith with others. And, you know, if you want somebody, by the way, to listen to your views about God, you might have to give them a couple of minutes and listen to their views about God and show them a little respect.